Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful that we serve a living God, faithful, dependable, trustworthy. What a great God you are, sovereign. Lord, we come to you because we know that you are so gracious, so compassionate, tolerant, patient with us. Father, there's no way we can even fathom or even imagine the depth of your love for us. But what we do know is that you have demonstrated it in ways that we can never comprehend by offering your Son Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf of our sins. Not only this, Father, you've also left us on this planet with your written will so that by studying them, we will know precisely how to think, how to function, and how to honor you. So it is for this reason, in conjunction with your instruction that we should assemble ourselves together, that we have gathered this morning to be fed from the manna that is from heaven. So, Father, as we have gathered, enable each and every one of us to gather that manna that you rain from heaven in your word according to each person's need. This is a request that you do so, giving us the focus, the concentration, so that in the end, we will hear precisely what you want us to hear for your glory and your honor. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, that we're studying, it reads, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes his honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Well, we have been considering four perspectives of human priesthood that are essential for understanding and appreciating the priesthood of Jesus Christ before we really ran out of time in our study last week. We actually considered the first three. The first, if you recall, was concerned with its appointment and purpose and or function. The second concerned the manner of its operation and the reason for it. The third is concerned with the obligation of the high priest towards themselves and others with respect to sin offerings. It is, with this third perspective that we ended, so we now proceed to consider the fourth perspective. The fourth perspective is concerned with the manner of appointment to the human high priesthood. This manner of appointment is presented both negatively and positively. Negatively, we are informed that no one appoints himself a high priest, as in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, when it says, "No one takes this honor upon himself." Now, it is the office of the high priest that is meant in the word honor. honor. Since the word is translated from a Greek noun that certainly means honor, respect, status. But here though, it is used, it means place of honor, or really the office of the high priest. Now it is very likely that as the author penned down this sentence, no one takes this honor upon himself. That the Holy Spirit brought to his mind the incident in the desert when some Levites with Korah as their ringleader rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, thinking that these two individuals were grabbing power, as we read in Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, and hold on to Numbers for a little bit. Here, these men think that Aaron and Moses, they were grabbing power. He said, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly?" You know, big mistake that they made here. As we know, no one is in any position of authority unless God puts him there. Regardless of what people think or don't think, it doesn't matter. So here, the rebellion of the Levites involved their desire then to appoint themselves priests. As we learn from Moses' response to them in verses, look at verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 reads, "Moses also said to Korah, 'Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and your followers have bonded together.'" Now, that is something most believers don't seem to grasp. That once you begin to go against a leader appointed by God, you are going against God. Many Christians don't get that. And I'm coming to a few things here. But look at what he said. "Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? The man didn't appoint himself, in as much as people may think otherwise. So why are you grabbing?" Well, to show really that the Lord chose Aaron and his line for priesthood, so that no one should claim to be a priest on his own decision, and also, get this, to make an example that it does not pay to rebel against God's ordained authority. He killed the rebels. According to, look at verse 35. This is number 16. Look at verse 35. Verse 35 reads, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." Now they were grabbing power, rebelling against Moses. Now, I tell you this, and I have many ways tried in this congregation to shield those who listen by telling you what the Bible says. When you deal with leaders, you be very, very careful. See, here, we're told fire consumed them. A whole lot of Christians are being consumed by fire today in this country. All because they're ignoring this. But it's certain in some cases they probably don't even know that that was the source of the problem. Now, of course, as we know, when God wants to burn fire on us, he can do it directly on us. As in the principle of what I taught, principle, remembering the primary target, the secondary target. So that if he's not getting to you, God may go to your children in order to reach you, hurt you, so that you will learn. Now, somebody told me something a few weeks back about, I think in this community, that the lady said something like this. This is not my note anyway. That there was a lady that just runs down their pastor every time. And the lady just died. And the lady said, I wonder why. I said, well, I wonder why too. Now, you see, I don't know. It could be or could not be. I don't know. But here is the thing. The much I know is that once you set up yourself against God's ordained authority, get ready. Fire is going to burn you. That you cannot escape that. The problem is we don't always see it. And I am convinced there are so many people in this country who have been burned. Directly, indirectly, primarily as primary target or secondary target. But they don't see that. And they continue in the same route until probably God is going to knock them harder and harder. And they will get the message that you don't go against God's ordained authority, whether you see it in what we call, you know, spiritual life or mundane life. That's what people call the political life. But either case, it's the same thing. The principle that once you do that, you are causing some problems. So here, God burned this man to make an example, so we know. Now, God doesn't go around these days and telling us, yeah, that's what's going to this person because he's bad-mouthing this or he's rebelling against this authority. He doesn't do that anymore. We have an example. But the problem is, not too many people know even this example. I'm talking about Christians now. I have no concern with unbelievers. But God knows how to deal with them. That the death of the rebels, though, is to indicate, though, that no one should claim the function of priesthood on himself is clear from what the Lord stated in Numbers 16. Look at verse 40. Look at verse 40. Verse 40 says, as the Lord directed him through Moses, this was to remind the Israelites that no one should, except a descendant of Aaron, should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he will become like Korah and his followers. That's example. So be that then as he may, the author of Hebrews asserted negatively about the appointment of a high priest when he wrote, in what we're studying, no one takes this honor upon himself, that honor, the honor of being a high priest. In this sentence, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, tells us that it is a great honor to serve as a high priest. It's a high honor. As we're going to be saying here, remember the concept that we're really looking at is being very careful with authority and trying to set up yourself as an authority. Now, you know, granted what I'm explaining, we focus mostly on spiritual leaders. Or maybe political leaders as well. But the principle remains true. That a lot of time, when you go against an authority, in some cases it begins in high school, elementary school, and they go against those authorities, it's going to catch up with them sooner or later. Believe me. Those things will come up. So here, we are dealing mostly with the spiritual. But the principle applies in any constituted authority that God has set, since there's no authority except that which God has set. So a high priest in Israel enjoyed high status and dignity among the people. Now this high dignity and respect that that should come to a high priest are clearly indicated by his clothing and grooming. Moses was instructed to dress the high priest Aaron in such a manner as to give him dignity, as we read in Exodus chapter 28, verse 2. Exodus chapter 28, verse 2. Hold on to that chapter 28 anyway. It reads, "Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron." Look at the reason: to give him dignity and honor. Now, of course, you know that you wear your work clothes, you go to a certain place, they look differently, go back and come and dress well, you get a different attention. It's nothing new. But here anyway, say, to give him dignity and honor. Now, it was not only the high priest, though, that was to be given dignity by virtue of his clothes. So were all the other priests, as indicated in Exodus 28. Look at verse 40 now. Verse 40 reads, "Make tunics, sashes, and headbands for Aaron's sons." Look at the reason again: to give them dignity and honor. Now, however, though, there was, even though all the priests were to receive dignity and honor, however, there was emphasis on the grooming of the high priest, who is also to be distinguished by specific ritual and marital requirements, according to Leviticus chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. He reads, "The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head, and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. The woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people, so he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy. Now these further requirements placed on the high priest prove the point that high privilege demands greater responsibility. High privilege demands greater responsibility. Now sure, the Israelites respected the high priest, but look at though what he has to maintain. Now sometimes I wonder, when you read these things in the Old Testament, do you, how many of you actually imagine what these people have to keep up with in their mind? The priests have to remember this detail, this, that detail for sacrificing, doing it. Do you really wonder how they keep all that in their mind? That's all you're supposed to. And here you're seeing the requirement placed on the high priest that he's supposed to keep in his mind. So, that is because of the high privilege that he has. Now, of course, again, I say it's really easy, or it's easy, of course, to comprehend the requirement placed on him with respect to marriage, because it is narrowed down the kind of woman he cannot marry. But it is almost incomprehensible to understand the requirement regarding corpses. Think about that one. See, other priests could be allowed to make themselves unclean by being in the presence of dead bodies of relatives, only of their relatives, like wife, children, and so on. That's, it's given that Leviticus 21, I'm not going to read it, but if you look at verses 1 and 2, that's what it deals with. But not so with the high priest. It must really, if you think about it, it must be extremely difficult for a son not to be involved in the burial of his parents. Think about it. He lives in a city, his parents died, he's not to see their corpses, not to go near. Now it blows your mind that the high priest will have that kind of thing placed upon him. But that's a requirement. So that you see, high privilege requires great responsibility and sacrifice as well. So that's why I say it must be hard for him, for anyone that's called a high priest. Of course, in giving that instruction though to the high priest, the Lord probably intended to tell us not to be too sentimental about dead bodies. That could be one thing eventually that the Holy Spirit wants us to get. Nevertheless, the point is that a high priest, because of his dignity, has to maintain strict code of conduct in his operations. Now the requirement, or the requirements though, placed on the high priest to give him dignity, that's the reason, to give him dignity and respect, have application to all of us Christians, and in particular, those who are pastors and leaders of the local churches. Believers should not dress in a shabby manner. Now, this does not mean that believers are to wear expensive clothes. No. It means that they should keep whatever clothes they have clean. Believers are to appear well-groomed when in public. In addition, it is important for those who are pastors to dress so as to maintain dignity among the people. Now, if the high priest is to be recognized by his attire, then it implies that a pastor should also be well dressed. Now it is true there are those who wear special attire to indicate they belong to the clergy, and we cannot quarrel with those who do this. But The point of our application is that pastors should dress in a dignified manner. Again, not by merely wearing expensive clothes, rather modest. And that they give that kind of modest dressing should give them some kind of dignity. Now, of course, though, they must go beyond clothes. Their dressing is important. Now, don't get me wrong, because you see, with the high priest, it's important. But then, all other things were put in. So that is just the first part of it. But the more important is they must go beyond clothes, like the high priest, and distinguish themselves by their character and lifestyle. Now, of course, when I say this, you know I'm talking to every believer. Make sure we're focusing on the pastors. There's no difference except for the gift. So there's no reason every believer should not distinguish themselves by their character and lifestyle. The same thing. Now, having said this, though, and since all believers are priests, then every believer should dress modestly. Modestly. Now, this is particularly important among believing ladies. As stated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He reads, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes. But, look at the next thing, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. In other words, those who claim to be Christians. They have to dress themselves in a dignified manner. There are certain things that show a whole lot of people what a woman is thinking. So when you dress as a believing lady, think about the fact that there are certain things that are appropriate for you. What is it that you're trying to convey? What are you trying to tell other people about yourself? Some tell you they are shopping for a man, the way they dress. And other things that they say, of course. But these things are important. Because it is what goes in the mind that affects what the person does, whether people realize or not. So, how a woman dresses is a commentary of what's going in her soul. So, believing women ought to distinguish themselves in the manner in which they dress. But, more importantly, is a requirement that they distinguish themselves in their submission to their husbands and the way they conduct their lives in purity, as the Holy Spirit commands through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 6. First Peter chapter 3 verses 3 through 6. He reads, speaking to the believing wives, say, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, as important as it is, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I see, it's amazing thing, notice, unfading beauty. See, there are other beauties that a woman has, but they fade. In other words, don't believe that? Pick up your high school book and look at how you looked then and look at how you look now. Something has faded. So if you are counting on that, you have been in trouble. But what you should count on is the inner beauty that doesn't fade. That's what he's saying. Unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. See, that's the one that counts. Verse 5 says, "For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful." In other words, they didn't spend thousands and thousands of dollars a year on makeup kits. They spend, look at where they spend it, in being sure that they are submissive, that they are submissive to their husband, that they have a quiet and gentle spirit. That's why they made their investment. So that's why it says they were submissive to their own husbands. That's how that happened. So if you don't do that, you're an ugly woman. That's as simple as I can put it. You want to be a beautiful woman? Not your clothes. I mean, I know, you know, people who are superficial, superficial and all the rest, they're so impressed with this jewelry and that and that. Well, that's good. But when she opens her mouth, when she does something, her ugliness shows. And that is one every believing woman should avoid. Verse 6 says, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Now you see, that's becoming a reality in the time in which we live. We, in the modern time, are on a crusade to redefine what God says. In other words, what God says, we don't want it. We're so smart. And look at what has happened to us. Everywhere you turn around, people get what they want, that is so to say. But that does not change their unhappiness, their lack of satisfaction. They are what the Bible calls their roving appetite. They keep wanting more and more, because they are redefining what God says. So that's why most women, most wives today, cannot call their husband their master. They can do that. And that's their problem. But then he says, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give away to fear. And I explained that when we studied that in detail. That to give away to fear simply means this, that you do things so that other women will approve of you. That's basically what it is. In other words, you know what the scripture says that you should do between you and husband. But because you're hearing all other women who are rebellious and you're afraid of them, so you cave in and you do something that you shouldn't do. That's part of this giving way to fear. But the truth of the matter is, that's how a believing lady goes for the inner beauty, not ignoring the outward grooming. Now, it is true that we focus really briefly on believing women, because their attire is made an issue in the New Testament. But the requirement of using lifestyle to distinguish self is one that is for all believers. This is because all believers are priests. But we know from the Old Testament that priests are to be a people who distinguish themselves through righteous living, as implied in Psalms 132, verse 9. Psalms 132, verse 9. So what we're emphasizing is that you don't, if you're a lady, don't be too worried with the outward way you look or don't look. What you should be more concerned is the inward. Now that doesn't mean you should be shabby, dress yourself well, but don't worry about that. The one you should more focus with is clothing yourself with righteousness, with spirit of quietness. But now we're looking to see that that whole thing applies to every believer. Here's what we know about priests. Psalms 132 verse 9 says, may your priests be clothed with, look at that word, righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. So we want the priests to be clothed with righteousness, conform to God's standard. So the point is that because the high priest is one that was to be dignified, that we believers should seek to distinguish ourselves from the unbelieving world so that they will have respect for us. The unbelieving world today, for most part, don't have respect for Christians because we've brought it upon ourselves. Hence, it is really not surprising that spiritual leaders are required to be persons that unbelievers should respect. The spiritual leaders. Now, this requirement for a pastor or overseer of a local congregation in the form of having good reputation among unbelievers is implied in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. What we're emphasizing is that as believers, we should clothe ourselves in such a way with lifestyles that are different so that we have good reputation among unbelievers. And in that way, they will respect us. I didn't say like us, respect. They will respect you, but may not like you. But when it comes down to it, they will respect you. Look at what it says about pastors anyway, or overseers. It says, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. Now think about what that is saying is, those who lead the congregation as pastors must be such that the outsiders are unbelievers. They must think highly of them too, even though they are unbelievers. He says, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now that's for pastors. The same requirement is also given for deacons. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of the same 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. So in any event, negatively then, the author reminds us that the high priest does not appoint himself to the high honor of the priesthood, as no human being appoints himself or herself a believer in Christ, and so you praise. You don't appoint, I'm going to emphasize that, you don't appoint yourself a believer. You don't make yourself a believer. In spite of all you hear preachers say, that's not truth. No one does that. Of course, they ignore the fact when the Bible says it's not by human's choice or will, in John chapter 1, around verse 12 or so. But they ignore that, 12 and 13, they ignore that. Or they don't read it, I don't know, wherever it is. But anyway, The point that I want to emphasize is just as no priest who, priest makes himself a priest, no one makes himself a believer in Christ. Now, positively though, the author tells us how the appointment of the high priest comes. He has told us how he didn't come. That's negatively. Now he tells us how he comes. So we go back to where we started in Hebrews chapter 5. Because now we're ready to see how he comes. It is God who does so. As in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 5 verse 4 that we're starting. It says, he must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Now the word called is translated from a Hebrew verb with various meanings. For example, it means to identify by name or attribute. Hence, means to address, to designate as. Now it is in this sense that the author of Hebrew used it to describe Jesus' attitude towards believers. In a passage we've studied in the past, not too long ago, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He reads, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call, that's to designate them or to address them, really, as brothers. Call them brothers. So that's where that word, our word, is used. Now the Greek word also has a meaning of choosing someone to receive a special benefit or experience or to assume responsibility for a given task. And so simply means to call to task. Now it is in this sense of choosing someone to receive special benefit or relationship that the Greek word is used to describe believers' invitation to share in Christ's glory in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14, he reads, he called you to this glory, to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That call, that invitation to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, though, it is in the sense of being called to a task that the author of Hebrews used it in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 4 that we're studying. In other words, he meant that God is the one who called a person to the office of high priesthood. Now Aaron did not desire to be a high priest, but God called him to that honor. God's call of Aaron as the first high priest and his male descendants as priests is described in Exodus chapter 28 verse 1. And still hold on to Exodus because the next passage is still in Exodus. Exodus 28, verse 1 reads, have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. God called them by name. So it is God who instructed Moses to confirm the office of high priesthood to Aaron and his descendants thereafter. Now Aaron was the only one clearly appointed high priest by God's direct instruction. But his call to the office of high priesthood is really extended to his descendants. We mean that by implication, God called all the other high priests without directly stating so. Now this is because there is a standard instruction given to Israel that indicates God's call of subsequent high priests in Exodus 29, verses 29 through 30. Exodus 29, verse 29 reads, Aaron's sacred garments will belong to his descendants, so they can be anointed and ordained in them. Now his descendants, remember, he's a high priest. His clothes are different. And those sacred garments belong to his descendants. That means the forthcoming high priest. So the son who succeeds him as a priest and comes to the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place is to wear them 7 days. So that is the cessation is being given here. Now there is of course an explicit statement that indicates that it is God that called subsequent high priest from Aaron's family. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 32, he reads, the priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments. Notice one thing, he said, one that is appointed to succeed his father, the high priest. So that means from then on, God has established. Now here is the thing we know. Suppose you have a son by the law of primogeniture. The first son inherits everything. So we should expect the first son to be the high priest that will succeed the father. Unless, of course, if God doesn't want that, he will change it. How will he do it? I can think about two ways he can do that. He will kill the first son. Does it sound strange? He killed the first son. If that's not the one he wanted. If it's the second son, he killed the first one. Now that sounds strange to some of you, but anyway. Well, we've seen that, it's done. See, you know who succeeded Aaron? Eleazar. And it seems that Eliezer was probably the third son. Because the way names are normally listed is according to rank. So if it is, then Nadab and Abihu were older than Eliezer. God didn't want them. He got rid of them. That's another way, I believe. If he didn't want the first son, to be the high priest. He will cause that first son to be deformed one way or the other at birth. In that way, that rule him out. That can happen. I mean, it's clear that if he's deformed, that disqualifies him. Because once God caused him to have any kind of physical deformity of any kind, he's disqualified. We know that any physical deformity disqualifies anyone from being a priest, much less a high priest, from still in this Leviticus 21, verse 21. Now, what I'm really trying to get to you is, it doesn't really matter. People like to say, well, what if God didn't want the first son to be the high priest? I'm saying, no problem, he'll take care of that. But wherever he lives, is the high priest. He's going to succeed the father. If it's not the first son, the next one in rank will have to be. Or if he doesn't want that one, he also will eliminate. But anyway, look at what we have in Leviticus 21, verse 21 reads, "No descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has any defect, is to come near to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God." I mean, if you like, go home, read that whole chapter. You see, where it really gives you their physical characteristics that once is found on Aaron's descendants disqualifies from being a priest, so he cannot be the high priest. So by deduction, if God wants not the first son, he will have to get him born with some or somewhere along the line, bring about some deformity that will disqualify him. So that's no problem. Thus though, all we're saying is it should be understood that when God called Aaron to be the high priest, that this call extended to his descendants, since he indicated that the high priesthood is to be inherited. It is only this office of the priesthood, of the high priesthood in the spiritual matters that we find may be inherited in the entire scripture. No other one, as far as I've been able to find. So the author's assertion that God calls a person to the office of high priesthood has at least two applications for us. First one, no one or no person is a believer without being called by God. That's the first one. Now this is implied in Romans 8 verse 30. No one is a believer if God doesn't call him. Romans chapter 8 verse 30. He reads, "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." So you see, it's all God doing. He calls you, he justifies you, and he glorifies you. He does all that. So no one can claim it from him. Now we can also substantiate this point from another perspective. See, every believer belongs to the royal priesthood. Every believer. As stated in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. First Peter chapter 2 verse 9. reads, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So if no one is a priest without being called by God, then it stands to reason that no one is a believer without being called by God. Because if you're a member of the royal priesthood, and no priest calls himself, you can't be a member of that without being called by God. So all I'm saying is, as it was not Aaron's choice to become high priest, no one chooses to be a priest of God. That is to say, no one chooses to be a believer. Sure, people try to make us think that's the truth, but that's not the case. The scripture is clear. God, the Holy Spirit, walks on us so that we respond to the invitation. But it's still his doing. It's not because of our choices. So, that's really the first application of that fact. Another application involves pastoral and evangelistic ministries. No one is a pastor or an evangelist by his own choice. A person may be ordained by a local church as a pastor or even as an evangelist, but that does not make the person to be one or to function as such. So today, the churches have backed down from truth. They now want to ordain women pastors. They can do all they want. That doesn't make them pastors. A person may attend a seminary and be conferred with a theological degree, but that does not make them the person a pastor. It only means that this individual has acquired skill that allows him to interpret the scripture like any other individual trained in the art of interpretation of literature. That's all it is. And they can do analysis of it, but the power is missing. What the Holy Spirit brings, missing. Because they are unbelievers. Well, to be truly then a pastor, one has to be called by God. Now the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, asserts that no one is called a high priest except by God. Now this truth is evident also in the special case where a person was not a descendant of Aaron, but that person performed the duties of a priest. Prophet Samuel was from the tribe of Ephraim, but he performed some of the duties of a priest, as indicated in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. First Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. Now hold on to 1 Samuel chapter 7, really, because I'll go to one other passage and I come right back to it. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9 reads, "Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord." See, that's the function of a priest. "He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him." Now see, Samuel was called by the Lord to this special function. Now even before God appeared to him, he was ministering under Eli the priest, as indicated still in 1 Samuel. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For Samuel 3, verse 1, it reads, "The boy Samuel ministered before
the Lord under Eli.
In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now we see Samuel functioned similar to Moses, in that he was both a spiritual and political leader. Now we have noted his spiritual leadership in the sacrifice he offered, and his political leadership is mentioned, still in, go back to chapter 7, verse 15. First Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. He reads, Samuel continued as judge over all Israel all the days of his life. That's political. So it is probably because of the similarity between Samuel and Moses that both are mentioned together by God to prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. Similarity. Here it reads, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1 reads, Then the Lord said to me, Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to these people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. I'm saying that probably one reason Moses and Samuel are grouped together here is because both of them have similar function. We know that Moses wasn't the high priest, but he was a priest, no doubt. And he served as a leader. And the same thing with Samuel. He had those two functions. So that's why probably he's taking a mention in the same breath with Moses. Now so then, although Samuel was not a Levite, he functioned as a priest. Because God called him specially to function that way. He called him to do that function. Now it is disastrous to assume a spiritual function to which God has not called a person. Very disastrous. We've already noted the judgment the Lord brought on Korah and his followers, but that is not the only example of disastrous consequences for assuming a spiritual function to which God did not call a person. Saul, under duress, took upon himself to perform the duty of a priest, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 9. And hold on to chapter 13, because the next passage is also in that 13th chapter. It reads, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 9 reads, So he said, Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. He was so impatient because Samuel has not arrived and he seemed to be on the verge of being attacked, and so he offered it. He wasn't supposed to do it. No sooner than he did it, here comes Samuel. And look at the result. The result of this act on Saul's part led to God's judgment pronounced on him. Look at verses 13 and 14 of the same 1 Samuel chapter 13. It says, verse 13 reads, You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. So you see, he took upon him a function, spiritual function, he shouldn't. Another Israelite king, Uzziah, in arrogance, tried to function as a priest by offering sacrifice according to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles, chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. Well, I think it's better.